be in verses 51 and 52. It's a strange text, and you'll know why in a second. But it's going to be good. Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. Give you a second to turn there. By means of introduction, before I read the passage, and then I'll tell you, I want to pray about a couple of things. Want us to pray about a couple of things as a body. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. So we're grateful to God that you're here. We have the opportunity to worship Jesus together. If you're a guest, thank you for being here. We'd love the opportunity to meet you today. So at the end of the service, I, as well as Pastor Sean, Pastor Matt, will position ourselves in the back of the room. And so as you leave, we would love the opportunity to get to know you and see if this might be the place that the Lord has for you as a local church. Author Dane Ortlund, who wrote the book Gentle and Lowly, posted this recently. I'm not on Twitter, but occasionally I get on it just to see what's going on. It's usually not a good idea, but this time it was. This is what Dane Ortlund says. He kind of summarizes the Christian week by saying this: Monday consists of fighting, failing, and repenting. Tuesday, fighting, failing, and repenting. Wednesday, fighting, failing, and repenting. On and on to Saturday, and then he gets to Sunday, and he says, rest, relief, oxygen, hope, and good news. And that's our desire for you this morning, that no matter what you're coming in with, you've spent your week, as I have, for those of us who follow Jesus, fighting, failing, and repenting over and over and over again. And Sunday is one of the opportunities that you and I have to come together corporately as a faith family and remind ourselves that the work is done on our behalf. And when Jesus died on the cross and declared with his mouth, "It is finished," he meant that statement for those who are in him by faith. And so we get to remind one another of the good news. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit refreshes our hearts with this good news and then empowers us by the Spirit to go out and live as children of God who have been adopted and saved by grace alone. Amen? Amen. Okay, let me read the text, and then we're going to pray this morning for, we used to do this early on in the life of the church, and I want us to get back to it, and so Taylor can help hold me to this, that once a month we would pray for another church in the city. To both pray for them and remind ourselves we are not the only church in the city. We're for the big B body of Christ in the city. And so we have lots of brothers and sisters in different local churches who we love, who we're rooting for, that the gospel would continue to be proclaimed in those contexts. So we're going to pray through the month of February. I want us to pray for Pillar Church in East Fort Worth. So Pillar is pastored by both pastors Kanan Parker and Eric Darjon. They're good friends of mine. Kanan was like an auxiliary elder for Redemption Hill before Sean and Matt were installed. And just a wonderful, amazing group of people in East Fort Worth. And so we're going to pray for Pillar Church. And I also want us to pray about the situation in Turkey. All right, so we have a friend who's there and don't know what I can or can't say, so I'm just not going to say anything. We're just going to pray for the people in Turkey and pray that God would be gracious to them, as I know that he is. Let me read the text, and then we'll pray for those things. Mark 14, 51, 52. It says, "And a young man followed him," that's Jesus, "with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." This is the word of the Lord. All right, I told you, you can be seated. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is completely and utterly good and perfect and right. Every single word uttered by the Holy Spirit through the pen of these people who put pen to paper is infallible and perfect and inerrant and for our upbuilding. And so, God, would you do that? Would you refresh us this morning with the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners and sufferers? God, would you remind us that you don't turn away from sinners, but you draw near to us, God, that's the heartbeat of why you came, to rescue those who cannot rescue themselves. And so, God, would you encourage our hearts today? I pray for those in the room who may not know you, who don't have a relationship with you. I pray today's helpful, God, and I pray that you would illuminate their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit to see and treasure Jesus for the first time. God, we lift up our brother brothers, Kanan and Eric, and our sisters who are at Pillar Church in East Fort Worth. Thank you for that work. Thank you that you called those men and women to plant a gospel-preaching, Bible-saturated, Holy Spirit-filled church in East Fort Worth. And God, we pray that as they're coming up on their fourth year, that you would empower and equip them, that you would fill them with joy and faith. God, pray would you continue to give them opportunities to meet and connect with neighbors and those at the school that they meet at. God, would you continue to awaken dead hearts to life in East Fort Worth? Would you make your name and your glory known in that part of our city? We root them on. We pray for them. We love them. Thank you that you love them as well. And God, we pray for those in Turkey, in Syria, those who have been directly affected by the earthquake and all that's going on, the aftershock and the thousands and thousands of life that's been lost. God, would you be with the family and friends of those who've lost loved ones, who've lost property? God, would you be their comfort? Your word says that you are the God of all comfort, who comforts those who are in affliction. God, and we certainly see affliction. And so, God, would you comfort them? Would you be with them? Would you make your glory known in and among them? Would many people turn to faith in Christ, would turn to Christ by faith in the coming days, weeks, months, and even years? God, we pray for our friends who are there. Would you just continue to strengthen them in their inner being to continue the work that you've called them to do in spreading the good news of Jesus? And God, we pray for the Christians who are there, the church, our brothers and sisters. God, would you strengthen them and encourage them, and God, be with them as well. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've never had more people ask me over the course of a week in preparation for a sermon what I'm going to do with a particular text than I have this week. Challenging text. So here's what I want to do with it. The text does not say who this young man is. It's been speculated over the years, many, many, many years throughout church history, that the young man who is in nothing but a nightgown, essentially, following Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane and then running away naked is Mark. Many have speculated that this is autobiographical in a way of Mark kind of doing what maybe many of us have done when we go to somebody that we're seeking counsel from and we're like, hey, a guy that I know is dealing with this, this, and this, though it's you, right? Like, could be that, but we don't know that, so we're not going to spend any time today speculating on that as to whether or not it's Mark, because it's pretty irrelevant. And so here's what I want to do with the passage. The whole book of Mark, as we've talked about over the last year and a half or so, the whole book of Mark can be summarized in this, that the purpose is to proclaim and display the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That's what the whole Bible's about, but this specifically is what the book of Mark is intended to testify, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The good news of Christianity is not that you and I have it all together or can have it all together. The good news of Christianity is that you and I do not have it all together, but Jesus in love and kindness came to rescue us, came to rescue us from sin, came to rescue us back to God, though we had gone astray because of our sin. That's the good news of Christianity, and that's ultimately what the book of Mark testifies to. And it talks about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Another word for disciple is student or apprentice. Okay, this is what it means to be a Christian, not just to believe certain things about Jesus and who he is. Lots and lots of people do that. That's not what it means to be a Christian, just to believe some things. Okay, to be a Christian is by God's grace to have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, adopted into the family of God with God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, Holy Spirit as our helper, living the entirety of our lives as followers of Jesus. The Bible does not compartmentalize life into secular sacred dichotomies. Okay? Church on Sunday, working for church staff, all of those things are no more sacred than what you do as a school teacher, or what you do as a businessman or woman, or a lawyer, or a doctor, or a stay-at-home mom, or whatever, on and on and on. Okay, all things belong to Jesus. As Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch of all creation in which Jesus Christ doesn't declare mine. All things belong to him. So to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus in all of life, in our parenting, in our marriage, in our friendships, at our workplace. Does that make sense? So this is what the book of Mark as a whole is testifying to. Here's what one author says about this particular text. Surprisingly, there's not a lot of commentary on this passage. But here's what he says. It says, Mark's leaving this man unidentified appears to be intentional and purposeful. The young man represents all who flew in desperation when mayhem broke out at the arrest of Jesus. This particular story speaks for all present. His lack of identity also invites readers to examine their own readiness to abandon Jesus. So think about it, kind of like Mark giving us a hard, fast, real illustration of what's previously happened in verse 50. So let me go back and read verse 50 to us one more time. It says, and they all left him and fled. Okay, Jesus is utterly alone. So here's what I want us to talk about this morning. I want us to soberly and honestly examine that's me included, ourselves and our readiness to abandon Jesus. This is on the topic of deconstruction. Okay, so this is going to be a bit of a hybrid sermon between exegesis, which is taking the text and just teaching what the text says, and topical. Bit of a hybrid in that, okay? But we're going to talk about, for a moment, the topic of deconstruction. Let me define what deconstruction is, as has been kind of defined over the last couple of years. Deconstruction is the process of systematically dissecting and often rejecting the beliefs you grew up with. Sometimes the Christian will deconstruct all the way to atheism. Some remain there, but others experience a reconstruction. But the type of faith they end up embracing almost never resembles the Christianity they formerly knew. Okay, so this is why I want to talk about this, because I would rather us as a church be on the offensive when it comes to this than on the defensive reactionary side of things. So if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, like, not even close to my story, I don't question my faith, I don't question the validity of the Bible, I'm doing great. If that's you, praise God that that's you. Okay, I would encourage you, if that's you, not to allow that season of life to be your hope, right, and your grounding for strength, because it's only the Holy Spirit who sustains us. But maybe that isn't you this morning. Like, maybe you're here and you're like, I don't know that I believe. Like, I've got tremendous doubts. I read the Bible and it just doesn't, it's just not doing anything. Struggling to believe. I feel like I'm barely holding on. Life is really, really hard. Whatever you come in with this morning, I pray that you're met here. Whether you're doing well and you can use these things by God's grace as an offensive, rather than waiting until that day comes and then deciding now's the time. It's not the time. Okay? So let's be a church that's on the offensive, that we would not be reactionary disciples of Jesus, waiting until the time comes and then trying to figure it out. Cool? All right, so we're going to talk about deconstruction. And then lastly, I want to remind us of the preserving and persevering grace of Jesus for wandering sinners and sufferers who fail him. Talk about deconstruction and our readiness to abandon Jesus. And then we're going to end with being reminded of the preserving and persevering grace of Jesus for wandering sinners and sufferers who fail him. All right. So in verse 50, again, we read that everybody has abandoned Jesus. Everybody's left. All of his friends have fled from him. He foretold that this is what was going to happen, and we see it brought to fruition. Jesus never fails on his word. Everything he says is true. Everything Jesus predicted in the Gospels leading up to his death was true, because Jesus is the one, alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit, who ordained these things to happen. And so everybody has fled and left Jesus. Judas' sin, as we talked about several weeks ago, Judas' sin did not merely affect Judas, but was followed suit by all of the disciples. Okay, the disciples who drank from the cup that Jesus poured for them at his table fled from him. The disciples who ate from the bread that Jesus blessed and broke for them fled from him. Those whose feet were washed by Jesus in John chapter 13, they abandoned him. Okay, those who saw him perform miracles. I don't know if you're like me, I've said oftentimes, especially early on, man, if I could just see Jesus do these things, then I would believe. Okay, so saw him perform miracles. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him display otherworldly love and compassion to the most despised outcasts of society and to them. And as Taylor said last week so well, those who laughed with him, cried with him, think about the humanity of Jesus now, laughed with him, cried with him, slept in close proximity to him, ate with him, learned from him, his closest friends fled from him. Mark belabors to emphasize that Jesus had been abandoned by everyone, and most painfully, those who were closest to him. I've shared this story a couple of times with you guys. Are you getting feedback? Yeah? Okay, maybe if I just scoot back. We good? All right. Okay, I'll turn it off if I have to. I did not grow up with a biological father. Okay, so I didn't find out that my stepdad was my stepdad until I was probably 8 or 9. My mom passed away when I was 7 years old. And so grew up most of my young life, my adolescence, with my grandparents, my mom's parents. And so the older I got, obviously, and I mean, the older I got, like I was into college, found out who my biological dad was, like saw him for the first time when I was in college through a picture on Facebook. And I remember that day. I remember looking at that picture and seeing my biological dad and just the weirdness of like, man, I kind of look like him. And, you know, thinking about all of and having to wrestle with that. And then I became a Christian. So by God's grace, he saved me when I was a senior in college. This wasn't a progressive climb for sure. Still is not. But God radically saved me out of just a life of debauchery, okay, as a senior in college. And so everything was new and fresh for me, like the concept of forgiveness. I was like, golly, like Jesus forgave me of my sin? Like I've sinned a lot, okay? Jesus, I mean, it was mind blowing to me. I was so excited about it. I wanted to tell people about it. I mean, it was, God was changing my heart and my affections for him. And so I found out that my biological dad was living in Texas, that he had a Facebook account. And so I got on and I looked him up and I decided one night, I said, I'm going to reach out to him. So I typed up this really long message, like 2 pages in length, single spaced, very detailed about how I wanted to extend forgiveness to him because forgiveness had been extended to me by Jesus. And I wanted to invite him to receive Jesus. Like, hey man, he did it for me. He could do it for you too. And so wrote this long message out and within about 30 to 45 minutes got a response back that was a very detailed response of how he had failed as a dad and he just wasn't ready to be a dad and all of these kinds of things. And so I was like, huh, like those, interesting. Like, I don't know that I'm, you know, excited about it, but he responded and so kind of left it at that. And then a couple of months later was in a conversation with, I have a half sister from him as well, was in a conversation with my half sister over the phone. And she proceeded to tell me, dad was living with me at the time. And that was me that responded to you. Like he did not want to respond. And man, I remember that moment feeling utter rejection. Like, God, you can't even respond to me. What did I do to you? And it really, this lie that many of us tell ourselves or that we hear, and maybe it's some of your experience as well. No matter how much I do and how hard I work, I will not be accepted. Doesn't matter. Feeling that in that particular moment. And so I wonder for you what your rejection story is. I mean, I would be hard-pressed to guess that every single person in the room fears rejection, isolation, abandonment. I do. I still do. Jesus was utterly alone. Utterly alone. No matter how abandoned you and I are, or feel, or maybe will be, will never be as alone as Jesus was in this moment. When Jesus goes to the cross, he does so utterly alone. Listen to what Luke 17:25 says. But first, the Son of Man must suffer terribly and be rejected by this generation. Everybody turned from him. He became, as 2 Corinthians 5 would tell us, the scorn of humanity. Jesus never sinned, never told a lie, never betrayed anybody, never neglected to love anybody perfectly, even those who hated him. Perfect, blameless, lovely, wonderful Jesus, rejected by everybody. So as devastating as it is to be left alone by one's closest friends, this would pale in comparison to the loneliness Jesus would soon experience on the cross when he cries out before his death, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, we have the opportunity every year to talk about this in Good Friday, but Jesus was forsaken momentarily by the Father that you and I would never have to be for those who are in him. So Jesus is utterly alone, and Mark belabors to communicate this reality to you and I today. Like, let this be an illustration for you and for me of what Hebrews 4 is all about. That we have a high priest in the heavens who is not unable to sympathize, but one who in every way has been tempted as you and I have, yet without sin. He's our friend. He sympathizes perfectly with us in our loneliness and our despair and our abandonment. Jesus was left utterly, utterly alone. So let's look at verse 51 and 52. And a young man followed him. Again, we don't know who the young man was, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. All right, so for over a century, the young man has been believed to be John Mark himself, the writer of our gospel. But speculation about this person, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, is profitless. We don't know where the young man followed Jesus from. We do know that he had nothing with him but a linen cloth, okay, which was, as one commentator says, an expensive, loosely fitting sleeping garment or nightshirt, okay? I don't know if this is relevant to you or not, but I think it's important to understand. Why some speculate this is John Mark? He was supposedly wealthy. You had to be wealthy to wear this particular type of linen garment that this man was wearing. So John Mark was said to be wealthy, and this would have been an expensive garment. Nonetheless, we do not know who this person was, but it's important to notice the contrast between this young man and Jesus. Okay, the young man is a good representation of Jesus' disciples. He runs away naked. What typically is associated with nakedness, in the Bible at least? Exposure, vulnerability, embarrassment, and shame. It's safe to say that this man, who ran away physically naked, felt all of these things. Exposure, vulnerability, embarrassment, and shame. Okay? You have a scared, probably embarrassed, and shamed young man running for his life while the one he sought to follow is led away by a vast army of soldiers and guards. The boy runs, and Jesus stands firm. The disciples flee. Jesus holds his ground. This is why Jesus came. We talked about this a few weeks ago in the garden when Jesus says, "Yet not my will be done, but yours be done." He's showing himself to be the better and truer Adam, who did not do that in his moment in the garden. So we see a stark contrast between the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, and Jesus himself. Again, as I've said before, the song, "Jesus Loves Me," ought never become old to us. There's rich theology in that song. Okay, we are weak, he is strong. The older we get, the more difficult it is to comprehend that reality. We begin to lose sight of that. That begins to lose its joy in us as we think about those lines, that he is strong, we are weak. We begin to think that we're pretty strong, therefore we don't really need him as badly. I found myself running into that this week, of kind of developing the self-sufficient attitude over the course of the week. And it wasn't toward the end of the week, after I failed in a particular way, that I realized, like, oh yeah, like, gosh, I wish I just lived all of my life in this level of awareness and dependency that I'm supposed to have on Jesus, who is the strong one. I am not the strong one. Jesus is the strong one. And so we see the contrast here. So here's what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning. I want us to consider the young man and put ourselves in his situation. First question, what would you have done? What would I have done? It's a rhetorical question. You and I would have done the same. You would have done the same. You would have run away. I would have run away. Though we could visibly see our Lord and Master and King Jesus, we would have fled naked. So a more sobering possibility for us to consider, not dwell on, as we'll discuss in a minute, but honestly consider, I want us to consider our readiness to abandon Jesus. And what I simply mean is this, you and I ought not to think so highly of ourselves, brothers and sisters, to assume that we can never do what this young man did and the disciples did in the Garden of Gethsemane. We ought not live our life that way. I would never do that. I would never do this. We ought not live our life that way. One pastor, older pastor, toward, I guess, the end of his life, he's in his 80s, I think, says, I know I'm always 5 minutes away from ruining the rest of my life. That's how he lives his life. I'm always 5 minutes away from ruining the rest of my life. And he lives with this cognizant reality in mind, not out of fear or paralysis or any of those things, but as a sobering reminder that he's capable, apart from God's grace, of doing anything. And so are you. So am I. And so I want to spend a few minutes talking about the topic of deconstruction, our readiness to abandon Jesus. All right. I want to give credit, before I spend the last few minutes talking about this, give credit to a few authors. Trevin Wax, Jeremy Linneman, and Derek Rishmay, from their articles in the book, Before You Lose Your Faith, Deconstructing Doubt in the Church. That's Before You Lose Your Faith, Deconstructing Doubt in the Church. And I can give whoever that link if you would like it. But it's a really, really helpful book on the topic of deconstruction. This idea of abandoning our faith in Jesus, abandoning Jesus. And so these guys helped formulate a lot of these points, but I want to walk you through five specific things in regards to deconstruction and how you and I as a church, by God's grace, might live on the offensive and not the defensive. And if this is you today, if you are struggling with this, you're wrestling with your faith, you're not sure how you're going to hold on, then I hope this encourages you in light of that. So number one, we need to learn to embrace the normalcy and opportunity of doubt. Okay, we need to learn to embrace the normalcy and opportunity of doubt. Not long ago, I found myself in preparation for a sermon I was preaching, really struggling to believe the passage I was supposed to preach. I was reading it, I was looking at my own life, and I was just thinking, man, I don't know honestly that I believe that. Don't know that I believe that that's true. And I ended up on my knees in the bathroom. I don't know why. Yep, in the bathroom. It's where most of the good sermon ideas happen. On my knees, crying out to God to help me have faith. God, just give me faith. Give me faith. I mean, that was like the extent of my prayer. Just please give me faith. Please hold on to me. And a couple of weeks later, ended up talking to a pastor friend of mine, and I was sharing this, and I was just talking about how distraught I felt that I had to come to that place where I'm on my knees crying out to God for faith. I'm like, dude, I'm a pastor. I've been to seminary. I've done these things. Like, I just hate that I had to get there. And he kind of reversed course on me, and he was like, that sounds like a beautiful place to be. Like, on your knees, crying out to God, begging God to give you faith, that's a beautiful place to be. Why would you spurn that moment? There's something in me that wants to believe that doubt is not a normal reality in the Christian life. Doubt is a normal reality of the Christian life. As a former pastor of mine said, he said, Christians are haunted by doubt and non-Christians are haunted by belief. Christians are haunted by doubt. Non-Christians are haunted by belief. Faith is not the absence of doubt. But nothing less, in my doubts, it's doubting my way toward the person of Jesus, as Taylor mentioned last week. Doubt is a normal and everyday part of the Christian life. You will doubt. Christians doubt. So with these doubts, will you keep them bottled up inside? Will you turn inward to your feelings? Will you run to some kind of online community where your doubts will not be helped, but fueled by others who aren't asking what's best for you, but who in the same way want to relieve the pain they feel by venting to others who will share their perspectives? What will you do with your doubt? All of us will doubt. So what will you do? Will you doubt toward Jesus? Okay, Trevin Wax says, remember this, the Jesus whose words and actions change the world, who leaps from the pages of the Gospels into our hearts and minds, the incomparable figure who burst out of any box we'd put him in and breaks the chains of every cultural expectation, this Jesus loves doubters. He told Thomas he is the way, the truth, and the life. But when Thomas couldn't and wouldn't believe, Jesus gave him a close-up of his scars of love. Jesus is alive. He continues to surprise people today, and I pray that he'll surprise you. So doubt can be an opportunity to get more of Jesus and more intimate friendship with brothers and sisters in our desperate plea for faith and not less. It should be this. Doubt is a normal part of the Christian life. So might we, by God's grace, leverage our doubt to move toward Jesus and not away from Jesus. So that's the first thing, embracing the normalcy of doubt. It's an everyday reality part of the Christian life. Number two, we need to doubt more and not less. Sounds strange? Feels strange to say that? Here's what I mean when I say that. We need to doubt more and not less. He goes on to say, to be fair in your pursuit of truth, you should take those doubts and questions that you, with laser-like focus, have trained on Christianity and point them at the story you've adopted for yourself. Let me read that one more time. To be fair in your pursuit of truth, you should take those doubts and questions that you, with laser-like focus, have trained on Christianity and point them at the story you've adopted for yourself. Until now, your faith in yourself and in deconstruction has escaped the level of intense scrutiny that you put your earlier Christian faith through. If you truly deconstruct in a way that is authentic and honest, then your newfound faith must undergo the same level of examination as your older faith. Does that make sense? So in the same tenacity that we take towards scrutinizing the Bible and the things in the Bible that we don't like, we need to take that same kind of tenacity and target that toward your newfound beliefs, whatever those newfound beliefs are. If we're going to be consistent, we have to do it that way. We can't do one without the other. We can't just blindly adopt this other set of beliefs over here without putting those through the same scrutiny we put the Bible through. So we need not doubt less. We need to be consistent, and we need to doubt more. Just redirect the doubts away from these things over to these new beliefs and ideas that we have adopted. Man, I would venture to say that every major decision I have ever made over the course of my life without prayer, seeking the word and the counsel of brothers and sisters in Christ was a bad decision. Like, the older I get, the more I realize that I make a lousy God. I mean, it and this is just God's grace. It feels sillier and sillier to say, I think I'd be a good Lord of my life. I make a lousy God. On my own and according to my own devices, I make horrible decisions for my life. So what about you? Would you have the courage to submit yourself to an authority higher than your own? Something that transcends your own perspective or your own opinions about how life works best. Would you have the courage to submit to an authority that's higher than, I think I know best about marriage, so I'm going to do it this way. Or I think I know best about child rearing or friendship or money or name the topic. Like, might we have the courage to doubt the things that we've adopted over the Word of God in the same way we did the Word of God? Does that make sense? So doubt is normal. Doubt more, not less. Redirect the doubts toward your newfound beliefs. Number three, we need to remain intellectually honest. And I've been praying about this all week. I really want to be very pastoral when I say what I'm about to say. Remain intellectually honest. That means settling for a Christianity that is culturally acceptable or emotionally palatable according to our moral standards, but biblically unfaithful is intellectual dishonesty. Let me read that again. Settling for a Christianity that is culturally acceptable or emotionally palatable according to our moral standards, but that is biblically unfaithful is intellectual dishonesty. Christians must come to the Bible with open hands and open hearts and open minds. There are issues in God's word that God is emphatically clear upon, in which our culture now rages against, and you and I have to make a decision. But we cannot claim Christianity, we cannot claim to be biblical Christians, if we're unwilling to accept the Bible's clear teaching on certain things and embrace the cultural expectation of those things. That is intellectual dishonesty. We can't do that. The Bible's very clear that God is good, that Jesus is God, not one of many, that every person is made in the image of God with intrinsic dignity, worth, and value, and that we all, while made in God's image, have sinned and rebelled against God from our hearts and in our actions, and thereby sit apart from his grace, sit under the wrath of God. The Bible's clear about these things. The Bible's clear that there is a heaven and there is a hell, that people will go to hell, that God will judge sin rightly. The Bible's clear that God, in love and compassion, sent his son Jesus to live the life that you and I could not live, to die on the cross for our sin, and to rise 3 days later, defeating sin, death, Satan, and hell on our behalf forever. And that Jesus is the absolute only way to salvation, and it is by grace through faith in him alone, period. The Bible's emphatically clear about that. There are not multiple ways to eternal life. Jesus alone, period. Not a popular thing to say, but it's a Bible thing to say. The Bible is clear on some social issues, not all of them. So I want to say this with deep compassion, knowing these topics carry nuance, pain, and a great need for pastoral care. But the Bible is clear regarding gender. That in the beginning, God made them male and female. The Bible's clear regarding marriage. That marriage is between one man and one woman, lifelong union, period. The Bible is clear that active and unrepentant homosexuality, not temptation, like heterosexual lust, adultery, any other sin you can think of, while not being elevated above these things, is sin. The Bible is clear on this. You may not agree with these conclusions, but you must accept what is clear in Scripture if you're going to be intellectually honest. And then, gosh, I just want to encourage, because I have to remind myself of this all the time. Like, I don't need to be the authority in my life. Neither do you. Please don't live your life as if you are the authority of your life. I promise you it'll lead to ruin and misery for you. There is a higher authority, and you and I have to come to a fork in the road in our life in which we're willing to make a decision by God's grace. Either this is true, all of it, or it isn't. But I'm not going to straddle the line anymore of saying, I like these parts of Scripture, don't Thomas Jefferson it. I like these parts of Scripture, but I don't like these parts of Scripture. So I'm just going to cut those out metaphorically and not worry about those. We can't do that. It's either all true or it isn't. And it's good. The Word of God is good, and it's sufficient. So calling you by God's grace to trust in what the Word of God says about these things joyfully and engage with our neighbors who don't believe these things lovingly. You yourself, as I, were rescued out of the muck and mire of our own failures and sin by God's grace alone. You and I have no right to look down on anybody. So I'm not advocating for that, but I am advocating that you and I, in grace, stand for truth as well, no matter what it costs you. Because God's truth is the truth. Your feelings are not the truth. Make sense? All right. Number four. We're almost done. You and I need to fight like our life depends on it for gospel friendships. Okay? You cannot do this alone. If you're struggling with faith and doubt and wrestling with the validity of Scripture and looking at the cultural issues of the day and feeling like you're being pulled in two different, like, you can't do that alone. You can't do any of life alone. You and I have to fight to cultivate and maintain gospel friendships. Gospel friendships are more than just acquaintances, all right? So when we come into community group gatherings, man, don't just talk about the Cowboys. They're irrelevant now anyways. We can't just talk about those things. We have to pursue one another in community. Ask hard questions. You're not going to get bitten. It's going to be fine. Like, man, how's your relationship with Jesus? And if somebody says something like, that's all right, like, hey, man, what do you mean by that? Just a simple follow-up question. Like, I remember the first time that was done to me at our sending church. Dude, I cried in the hallway of the church. Like, I don't know that I'd ever been asked that before. Because we're so good at being like, sweet, all right. How about the Cowboys? I don't know. They haven't been in the playoffs in 10 years. I don't know. So, like, listen. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. When people say things, listen for words and phrases. You're like, huh, I wonder what that means. Hey, what does that mean? Pursue one another. When you don't want to go to community group, and I understand, go anyways. Especially then, go. Let's not waste these times. Some of us do a formal circle time. That's all right. Engage one another. You don't need to be told what to do. You're adults. Like, let's engage one another with this. Let's pursue and seek to cultivate gospel friendships because we cannot do it alone. You will shrivel and die on your own. We won't persevere alone. Christianity is not an individualistic thing. It's a communal thing. We're a family by God's grace. So let's pursue those things. Let's fight for those things. Not just pursue them, fight for them. Get tough, fight for them. Last thing, and then I'll pray. You and I need to see Jesus that we might savor Jesus. We need to see Jesus that we might savor Jesus. What I hear more than anything else from those who have walked away from Christianity or the church or who are thinking about it, and I have a lot of those conversations, is that under all of their intellectual objections lies some kind of distrust or hurt from someone in the church. That if you really get below the surface of all the intellectual arguments, really seems to be inconsistent in the Word of God or something like that, if you get below those things, what I have found almost 100% of the time is hurt. This person in this church did this to me. This pastor did this to me. Listen, I hear you. I've been hurt by people in the church. I've been hurt by pastors in the church. And I'm sorry. I truly am sorry that you were hurt in the ways that you were hurt. I don't want to downplay that at all. There's no excuse or justification for legitimate pain or sin done to you from those in the church, especially from Christian leadership. There's no excuse for that. At the same time, the Bible never calls you and I to set our gaze upon the church. What the Bible does call us emphatically to do is to set our gaze upon Jesus. He'll never fail you. He's never failed me. Ever in my life, through the death of family members, through sick kid, through marital difficulty, he's never, ever failed me. He'll never fail you. I promise you. Can't promise you many things. I do promise you that. So we don't set our gaze upon the imperfect saints of the church. We set our gaze upon the perfect Savior, Jesus. We set our gaze upon him every moment of every day by God's grace so that we might savor him. We believe strongly at Redemption Hill in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. I like that more than the perseverance of the saints. We only persevere because he preserves. It's what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 39. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those whom he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." You hear the certainty in Jesus' promise there? The will of God who gave me these, I won't lose a single one of them. You see popular Christians deconstructing their faith and walking away, it's not because Jesus isn't faithful. He says, "I will lose none of those whom the Father has given me." Romans 8:30 couldn't be more clear either. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is saying from eternity past to eternity future, those who belong to Christ are his forever. And so we set our gaze upon the one who preserves us. It's only by the power of his Spirit that you and I will make it. There are practical, helpful things that we can do, and I hope that you were helped. But ultimately, at the most fundamental level, it's only by the person of the Holy Spirit in us who will preserve us to the end. So I want to read one last quote from John Piper to you. He quotes this from Mark 14:50. Says, "All the apostles had forsaken him. In the garden, at his most sorrowful hour, they all left him and fled. Now he was raised. What would he say to those who abandoned him?" It's a good question. What would Jesus say to those who abandoned him in the garden? He says three healing things. Here's what they are. To Mary at the tomb, Jesus says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Brothers, your Father, your God. I am going now, you will come later. We are and we will be together, Jesus promises. I forgive you, and our Father forgives you. Isn't that wonderful? It's the second thing Jesus says. He finds the apostles, and he stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." He showed them his hands and his side, horrible reminders of what it cost him when they forsook him. And he says again, "Peace be with you." Peace, not shame. I forgive you. I take you back. I entrust you with my mission. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And then the last thing Jesus says to Peter three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And to his three positive answers, Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Piper says, "I have not given up on you, Peter. You are a shepherd of my sheep. Do you recall that I prayed for you? I told you what was coming, and I never let you go. My command was a promise. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus was eager to repair the damage that had been done by his disciples. Eager to forgive, eager to restore, eager to recommission. If you have forsaken him, let him down, offended him, take heart. He is not less eager to repair things with you. Seek his face, ask him, and receive his grace. That's what we're going to do now. Love you guys.